Romans 4, verse 9 to 25.
Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him. In him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you're visiting with us, we're just at the end of a series of Sunday mornings where we've been looking at the opening chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. And I want to start this morning by telling you a little bit about a rabbi called Akiba, a rabbi in the first century. And one day he was walking home from being at the market, and absent-mindedly he took the wrong fork in the road. And then next thing was, he heard a voice booming from the darkness, "Who are you and why are you here?" And Akiba peered around into the gathering dusk, and he realized he'd taken the wrong turning and that he was approaching the Roman garrison. And again the sentry called out, "Who are you and why are you here?" And Akiba said to him, "Young man, how much do you get paid to stand there and call out that question?" And the man said, 5 drachmas a day. And Akiba said, "I will offer you twice that, to stand at the door of my house and ask me that question every day. Who are you and why are you here?" And I think these are good questions for us to be asking ourselves, aren't they? Who are you comes first, and then why are you here? Because where you go and what you do and what you say and how you think and how you live are determined by who you are. Who are you? Well, if you're an atheist, if you're someone who refuses to believe that God exists, then if that's your identity, then why are you here becomes meaningless, because there's no reason. And we saw that in the second half of Romans chapter 1. Who are you? If you're a religious person, that means someone who's trying to make themselves good, well, why are you here means, well, to try and please God by what I do, make myself good enough for God. And we saw that in the first half of Romans chapter 2, if you were here. Who are you? Well, if you're an Orthodox Jew, that means you rely on being circumcised and having the Old Testament law. And we saw that in the second half of chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 3. And in these opening chapters of Romans, Paul was at pains to show us why none of these things can make us right with God. And we saw, as we went through Romans, it's only after we've grasped that that we're ready to hear the great good news of the Christian faith, the gospel. So if you look back up to chapter 3 and verse 23, there it is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And that makes all the difference in the world. It does, doesn't it? Who are you? I'm a Christian. Why are you here? I'm here to live a life that brings glory to God. All my sin was heaped on Jesus in the cross and dealt there once for all on that day 2,000 years ago, if I'm a Christian and I'm made right with God. And that's the gospel. And it means good news. And it is good news, isn't it? And then already at the beginning of chapter 4 here, Abraham, Paul has pointed to Abraham as the very first person in history to be declared righteous by faith. So if you look back to chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes there, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We saw that a couple of Sunday mornings ago. But Paul has a whole lot more he wants to say about Abraham, a whole lot more about this whole question of what makes a person right with God. That's the question here that we're looking at, that Paul is considering. What is it that makes a person right with God? Now, some of the Jewish converts to Christianity in the early church were trying to get the Gentile Christians to be circumcised. You've got to be a Jew before you can become a Christian. That's what they were saying. And sometimes you can go and read about that in Galatians. It's all set out there. But here Paul is asking, is that right? Do you have to be a Jew in order to be a Christian? So he says in verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised, the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised? And Paul is saying to the people there in his day, look, the answer isn't that hard to find. Just read your Old Testament, says Paul. Turn up Genesis, take a look. You really don't need a degree in theology to get your head around this. So here's what we read in Genesis. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. That's when Abraham was made right with God. Okay, got that, says Paul. Now take a look a few chapters forward at Genesis 17. Here's what we read. God said to Abraham, you are to undergo circumcision and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day. So says Paul, which came first? Was it justification or circumcision? When was Abraham declared righteous? We'll look at verse 10 in our passage. Was it after he was circumcised or before? Answer, it was not after, but before. In fact, if you go and read Genesis carefully, Abraham was justified, declared right by God, at least 14 years before he was circumcised. So, verse 11, he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, a seal means a visible sign of ownership. So here's the deal. Abraham belonged to God, and then later on came the public declaration of that when he was circumcised. And it helps us just to stop and think, that's exactly what's going on when we baptize someone at City. That's exactly what's happening. It's a public declaration, public affirmation of something that's already happened. So if you were here last Sunday evening, we baptized one of our students, George Louis. And he had been made right with God already. He'd become a Christian. And so, as a public declaration of that afterwards, we baptized him. So, what makes a person right with God, asks Paul? Is it an outward sign? Well, no, it isn't an outward sign. It's not circumcision back then. It's not baptism now. That's not what makes a person right with God. It's believing God's promise. It's trusting God, being made right with God by salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So think of it like this. You go to a wedding. At the end of the ceremony, the man and woman exchange rings. Now, they're already husband and wife. They already took their vows and said, I do and I will and all of that. That happened a little while ago. That was all done. And at the end, the exchange of rings doesn't make them married. It's a visible sign, a token of the marriage. Like circumcision was a sign of belonging to God in Old Testament days. Like baptism is a sign of having become a Christian for us. After all, if circumcision is what brings someone into a relationship with God, that means Abraham didn't belong to God for 14 years after God said he did. So that can't be right. And if baptism is necessary to belong to God, that would mean that someone who puts their faith in Jesus on their deathbed and never has the opportunity to be baptized hasn't really become a Christian. Or think of the thief in the cross. Remember in Luke's gospel, we read about the thief in the cross. He put his faith in Jesus on the cross before he died. He had no opportunity to get baptized. He just died. But Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, I wonder if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, but you've never been baptized. Is that you? You should be baptized. The New Testament tells us, repent and be baptized. But if you haven't been baptized yet, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Baptism is an outward sign of an inner reality. Well, what does Paul go on to write in Romans 10? Paul writes in Romans 10, everyone who is baptized will be saved. That's not what he said. Here's what he said. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved before they even think about being baptized. Maybe before they've even heard of baptism. So as a believer, as an uncircumcised believer, Abraham was the father of the Gentile believers as well as the Jewish believers. There it is in verse 11. All who believe but have not been circumcised. And Paul spells it out in his letter to the Galatians. Those who have faith are children of Abraham. So Abraham was the father of Gentile believers and also the father of Jewish believers. Not because he was circumcised, but simply because they have faith as Abraham did. Verse 12. He is then also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So you see what Paul has spelled out for us. The family of Abraham, the family of God, that family contains Gentiles as well as Jews. Well, that's important for us. We're Gentiles, aren't we? Almost all of us. And the family of God doesn't automatically include all Jews. Only those who walk, verse 12, who walk in the footsteps of faith. Only them. So here's how Paul is going to put it later on in Romans. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, not every ethnic Jew belongs to God's people, the new Israel. Here's Paul writing to Christians in Galatians. Neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. Abraham's true descendants are the Israel of God. Not the Jewish people, but those who are justified by faith, whether they're Jews or anyone else. And Paul's going to go on and deal with this at great length in Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, and God willing, we'll come to that somewhere in the future. But here in Romans 4, Paul is simply asking, what makes a person right with God? Is it some outward thing or sign? No, it isn't. It's not circumcision back then. It's not baptism for us now. And it isn't anything else. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian or you're looking into Christianity, that's great. But just be very clear. Christianity isn't a lifestyle choice. Christianity isn't anything external. It isn't about which community of people you hang out with. It's not about whether you've been baptized or not. It's not about what sort of family you grew up in. It's not about what country you come from. Becoming a Christian has nothing to do with any of these things. It's something internal. It's something supernatural. Well, Paul goes on, verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. The Jews prided themselves on being the ones who'd been given God's law, but they couldn't keep it. They couldn't. None of them could. Who is the heir of God's promise? Verse 14, those who depend on the law are heirs. Faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless. If you don't live by the law, says Paul, then it's worth nothing. That's how it works out. No obedience, no inheritance. If those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless. Literally, he says, faith has been emptied. It's just words. Because then, verse 15, the law only brings wrath. Now, if you've been with us over these last weeks looking at Romans, how often has Paul said this already? Again and again and again, you can't make yourself right with God. It only takes three letters to describe all the religions of the world. DIY, do it yourself. And the problem is, it simply isn't possible. So what makes a person right with God? Is it obedience, asks Paul? No, it can't be done. It's not an outward sign. It's not obedience. You know, the Ten Commandments are only 160 words in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, about 230-odd in our English translations. The European Commission directive on which varieties of cabbage may be sold are 22,350 words. And people seem to be able to comply with that, all right. But the Ten Commandments, well, the Jews couldn't keep the Ten Commandments, and neither can we. When Paul says in verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression, he's talking about deliberate disobedience, willful disobedience. Transgression means stepping over a line that you know is there. Think of it like this. I lived for a year in the United States, and I discovered something. It took me about 2 months to find out that if you drove up to a traffic light, they call them robots in the States, if you drove up to a robot and the light was red, if there was nothing coming, you could turn right. It's legal to turn right on red. And when our American friends come to this country, they may break the law if they don't know that. They can break the law by accident. You can't turn right and red in Britain, or left and red. But if an American comes to Britain and he does know the law, and he says, I'm just going through the red light anyway, that's a transgression. It's not just breaking the law, it's breaking the law deliberately, breaking the law defiantly, knowing what you're doing. So what does that mean for the Jews here in the Old Testament? It means they have no excuse. It means they can't plead ignorance. They had the law, and they broke the law, and they're transgressors. Listen to what Tim Keller says about the law. If I trespass on private property, I'm guilty of trespassing. But if I see a sign saying private property, keep out, then I'm a transgressor. I knew the law explicitly, and I broke it. So Keller says, knowing the law makes us doubly guilty. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, what has all this got to do with us, circumcision and law and stuff? Well, listen, this is our situation in the United Kingdom in the 21st century exactly. You're sitting here this morning, you have the Bible in your hands. You have it in your own language. There's no one stopping you reading it, no one stopping me preaching it. If you live in North Korea or Saudi Arabia, probably you don't have that privilege. But you still go against your conscience if you break God's law in these places. But we in the United Kingdom, we're like the Jews in the Old Testament. We have absolutely no excuse. We know the law, we have the Bible, and we haven't a leg to stand on. We're transgressors, left to ourselves apart from the gospel. Now think again about Abraham. Look what God promised Abraham. He promised Abraham descendants and a land. Here's what God said. Look up to the sky and count the stars, so shall your offspring be. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Now, the law wasn't given in Mount Sinai till more than 400 years after that. And it's surely unreasonable to imagine that God made a promise and then 4 centuries later said, and oh, by the way, what I didn't tell you was that promise was conditional all along on obedience to a law which I hadn't yet given you. No, no, no. The circumcision came 14 years after the promise. And the law was given 400 years after the promise. So here's the thing. God didn't make a bargain with Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. He didn't make a bargain with Abraham. He made a promise to Abraham. That's the difference between law and grace. Obey me, and if you do, I'll bless you. That's law. I will bless you, believe me. That's grace. Now, I hope you're hanging on in there with Paul's arguments, are you? It should be a source of great encouragement for us. If our salvation depended on our obedience to God's law, then we would all be in the road to eternal condemnation and hell. Praise God this morning, if you're a Christian, that your salvation doesn't rest in your obedience, it rests in Jesus' obedience. Jesus, who lived a perfect life on your behalf, if you'll have him as your Savior. That's the gospel. So what makes a person right with God? Not any outward sign, not obedience, not our obedience anyway. No, for us, just like Abraham, it's trusting God and it's believing God's promise of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not any outward sign that saves us. It's not obedience that saves us. No, it's faith. It's faith which makes us right with God. Verse 16, therefore, the promise comes by faith. Who is the promise for? Well, Paul tells us in verse 16, it's for all Abraham's offspring. And who are Abraham's offspring? Well, he goes on, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Not those who are circumcised, not those who are baptized, not those who have obeyed the law, not those who are ethnic Jews, but those who have believed God's promise, and Abraham is the father of us all. So Abraham's children turn out not to be his physical descendants. Here's what Paul writes in Galatians. Those who have faith are children of Abraham. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you're a child of Abraham. You're an heir according to the promise. He is the father of us all. So who are you and why are you here? I'm a Christian, which means I'm a child of Abraham. And I'm here in the company of God's people in church this morning because I believed God's promise. That's why I'm here. Now, do you remember the situation Abraham found himself in? Abraham was 99 years old when God promised him a son. Now, the oldest known father in modern times is an Indian man called Ramajit Raghav. Here he is. And he fathered a child, apparently, aged 96. But Ramajit's wife, well, she was just a mere youngster of 52. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was 90. And she'd been infertile all her life. So when God says there in verse 17, I have made you the father of many nations, that sounded like a complete non-starter. Humanly speaking, completely impossible. So the choice for Abraham was this, wasn't it, when you think about it? Will I go along with human common sense, or will I believe God? How do you make a decision like that? Well, it depends how well you know God, doesn't it? It depends what you think about God. Here's what Abraham thought of God. It's in verse 17. God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not. The language Paul uses here is what the theologians call creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. So here's how Abraham is thinking here. If this God who promises me things, if this God is the God whose word brought the whole cosmos into being, he spoke and it came to be, if God is the God who breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living being, if that's what God is like, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not, then, verse 18, Abraham in hope believed and became the father of many nations. Abraham believed. Our English word, believe, comes from two ancient Saxon words, be, meaning to be or exist, and lifan, which means as if it were done. So when we say believe, it means to accept something as if it was already done. And that's exactly what Abraham did. Abraham believed God would give him an heir, even when he was 100 years old and his wife was infertile. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not. So down in verse 21, Abraham is fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he promised. Now, let me just read you a few verses from the book of Hebrews, which make some comment about this. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says. By faith, Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And from this one man, Abraham, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. And we're told in verse 20, Abraham did not waver through unbelief. Well, how do we know that? How do we know Abraham didn't waver in his belief? Well, God put Abraham's faith to the test. I wonder if you remember what happened. God's promise came to pass. Abraham and Isaac had a son. Abraham and Sarah had a son, Isaac. And it was a cause for great rejoicing and celebration and thanksgiving and hope for the future. But then God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering, to kill him. And Abraham set out to obey. And he was just about to kill Isaac when God intervened and provided a ram to be killed in Isaac's place. Here's what we read in Genesis. God said to Abraham, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand in the seashore. It was the sign and proof of Abraham's trust in God. If God could give life from the dead and giving his son in the first place, he could do a miracle again. And again, the writer to the Hebrews has something to say about this. The writer to the Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Nothing is impossible with God. Well, finally, after spending the whole of chapter 4 looking back to what happened between God and Abraham, finally, Paul gets to us. Now, we saw a couple of Sundays ago at the beginning of chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 4, rather, in verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And what Paul says now is, it's exactly the same for us. So, chapter 4, verse 23. The words it was credited to him, to Abraham, were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. It's exactly the same for us. Abraham was made right with God by believing God's promise, his promise of a son. And we are made right with God by believing his promise to us. Also, a promise fulfilled in a son. God's promise to us is salvation through his own son. So verse 24, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So we read in verse 17, God gives life to the dead. And Abraham's body was as good as dead. And God marvelously gave him this son, Isaac. And it points us forward to Jesus. That's where our eyes should go when we read this. It points us forward to Jesus. On the cross, Jesus wasn't just as good as dead. He really was dead, stone dead. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. So what about us? What do we learn from considering what happened to Abraham and how it pointed to Jesus? What does it mean for us? Well, we were spiritually dead. That was our situation before we were saved. Here's Paul writing in Ephesians, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But God made us alive in Christ. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Do you realize that God is offering you spiritual life this morning? Do you realize that? God gives life to the dead. God gave you bodily life when you were born into this world as a man or woman. And God offers you spiritual life to be born again. He's the God who gives life to the dead and calls things into being that were not. Now, if you'd like that to explore that further, come and speak to me after the service, or speak to Howard, who led the service, or come to our Life Explored course on Monday evenings. The details of it are in your notice sheet, an opportunity to eat a meal and ask your questions and explore it all further. But as we finish, I'd like us to look back up to verse 13 of Romans 4 and see what Paul says God promised Abraham and his descendants. Not just the land of Canaan, not just a patch of territory in the Middle East. No, God promised Abraham he would be heir of the world. Abraham is going to be, verse 13, heir of the world. That's what God promised Abraham when he first of all called them. Here it is in Genesis 12. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So, Christian, who are you? Well, in Christ, I'm a child of Abraham. Why are you here? I'm serving my God until I arrive in the new creation, which will belong to me along with others in God's family. That's the destiny, the destination of Christians. That always was God's intention for humankind. That's what Jesus said. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, everything, the world, the new creation, because we believe God and trust God, and because of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the great wisdom you gave to Paul to enable him to set out all these things in such detail so that we might have confidence and understanding of what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, we recognize that we don't need to be theologians, that we don't need to have outward signs or special information or understanding of mysteries, that we simply need to believe your promise. Believe that Jesus died paying for our sins. Believe that Jesus' righteousness is counted to us. Put our trust in you, and then we're in your family. Then we're your children. And then we're inheritors of the new creation of the world. Heavenly Father, thank you for these tremendous promises and that tremendous privilege because of Jesus and in his name. Amen.